Well, friends, we turn again in the scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. We're looking at the Ten Commandments, and we're going to continue to do that this evening. And we're turning again to verse 3, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, where we read these words, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, we have introduced these words already as we've looked at them together, and we've considered something of what this first command has to teach us in terms of the fact that God's commands are moral commands, and they are written in the context of those who are surrounded by idolatry in the ancient Near East. But I hope I showed you last time that we face equal kinds of idolatry today. We looked at the god of Baal, Baal, and we saw that that was very much a matter of the elements and superstition. And of course, there are many today who are filled with superstition, and they talk about touch wood and all kinds of things like that, and many things that are actually cultic and not particularly Christian, and our world is full of that kind of things. And then, of course, Ishtar and Astarte, the queen of heaven, speaking of lust and impurity and perversion of sex and all that kind of thing, and how easily we can find our minds are falling into that kind of thing, and other things are taking the place of God. Well, of course, I mean, it's wrong anyway, and then the god Molech, which had to do with violence and death and child sacrifices. We face abortion on demand and all kinds of wickedness, battered babies and cruelty regarded as entertainment and all that kinds of things. And in fact, anything that comes between us and God, riches, wisdom, pleasure, food, family. So what's the purpose of this first command? It is to remind us that we are to worship him, to fear him, to trust him, and to love him, supremely to love him because of all that he has done for us in grace. And in fact, the law drives us to grace. That's the wonder of it. The law drives us to grace, and grace gives us power to keep the law of God. We can never be right with God by trying to keep the law in our own strength. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in that forgiveness that comes through him. So seek God. But of course, there's a lot more that we can say about this command, and I want to do that a little bit this evening. We'll not by any means exhaust everything we can say by any means. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this command immediately reminds us that God is unique in his person and in his demands. There is no other God like him. In fact, there is no other God, because as we saw this morning, the gods of the nations are idols. They are worthless. They are powerless. We shall see that again this evening. And because God is unique, because he is the only true and living God, he rightly demands exclusive relationship with his creatures. A.W. Pink says this, "If this first commandment received the respect it demands, obedience to the other nine would follow as a matter of course." If we understood who God was and what it is to stand before him, almost there is a sense in which we would be driven to follow him and serve him. And that when I say driven, I don't mean driven in a kind of, you know, as it were, whipped to driven in that sense. But we would really be shut up to the law of God, that there be no other way, because God's way is perfect and pure and holy. And it's wonderful and glorious. And I hope we shall see that as we go through these commands and look at them. Although many of them are negative, in fact, most of them are negative, particularly the second ones. But there is a negative connotation to almost all of them, apart from the one concerning the Sabbath day. We'll come to that in a moment when we get there. But they are to encourage us to see the positive and to glory in the positive. Who is God speaking to here? Well, you say he's speaking to his people. But who were they? Well, 3 months earlier, they had been slaves in Egypt. And now they're free. Now they arrive at Sinai, which is the highest mountain peak of the Hebron range of mountains. Sometimes you find in the Bible references made to Hebron, and that is, and we think of Mount Hebron. Well, that was one of the mountains, but the Hebron range, the highest peak, was Sinai. And sometimes in the Bible, when it speaks of Hebron, it's speaking of the law and the giving of the law. Sometimes it uses the word Sinai, sometimes it speaks of Hebron. It was the highest peak in the Hebron range. And God comes down upon the mountain and reveals himself to them. The great Creator God, who made the world, descends to this world to speak to his people. Such wisdom, such understanding, such glory that God should do that. Now, all the early scientists, it's very interesting, there are people today who are speaking about the great pioneering work of people like Michael Faraday, the Royal Institution in London, the science in Albemarle Street. I was for a while a member of the Royal Institution. I'm not a member any longer. I still get their emails and their information, but it's a bit too expensive for me to be a member these days, so I'm no longer a member. But it's a very honourable institution. It was founded by Michael Faraday. And he gave the first 7 years, if you know about the Royal Institution, Christmas lectures, scientific lectures to children. The first 7 years of the Royal Institution, the lecturer was Michael Faraday. And some of his lectures, in fact, his lecture on the candle, you'd think, how can you, he gave 6 or 7 lectures, how can you lecture on a candle for 6 or 7 lectures? And, well, you can't see them given by Michael Faraday, but you can actually read the transcript of the lectures today, and there are those who've repeated the lectures and, you know, dressed up like a Michael Faraday, and you can get it on the internet. Well, he was a devout Christian. And many of the early scientists were devout Christians. It's amazing, some of the people who talk for the Royal Institution today who have no concept of Christian principles and Christian thinking. And the science that was generated because these men came and said they come to think God's thoughts after him. They come to look at the world because it is designed with wisdom and order and structure. And because they saw order and wisdom and structure in the world, they developed what was called the scientific method. And that scientific method is still used today. Now, people think that they can jettison God and they can jettison a designer and they can talk about this world being randomly produced, and yet they still use the scientific method. It is a fundamental approach to research today. And if people realize that, it would give the total lie to evolution. That's another matter. We can talk about that. It is because the universe is ordered. It is because scientific experiments can be repeated and confirmed that we can see not only is this world ordered, it has all the marks of intelligent design. And experiment is worthwhile because what we do yesterday can be done again today and can be done again tomorrow and prove the thing the same. And the laws of science are rational and orderly. And the book of God's works in this creation can be read with the same care as the book of God's word. And yet people say today, are foolish enough to say that everything is relative. And yet any scientist who understands the scientific method could do no proper research at all if it was not relative. God demonstrates his wisdom in the ordered world around us. But God didn't leave it with that. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. But God didn't stop there. God came down to this earth and spoke his word and gave his law and demonstrates his wisdom as he does that. Now, of course, he's done far more than that in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. But he did that. So what can we say about this? Well, I want us to consider a number of things this evening. Firstly, consider the unity of God. You shall have no other gods before me. God the Lord is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is one God. And what God is saying in this command and in these words is that there are no other gods beside me or above me or in addition to me. Now, there are those who come to the Bible and they say this, well, of course, the Bible must have been written much later. It came out of the ancient Near East and all the religions of the time, and it was a monotheistic religion that developed from the polytheism, the worship of many gods, of all the nations around the Israelites. They argue that from verses like Genesis chapter 11, for example, and verse 7, where God is described in the plural. Come, says God at the Tower of Babel, let us go down there and confuse their language. And even the account in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image. But the same expression is used in Genesis 3 and verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And it's used after the fall, and it can only refer to man and his fallen relationship with God. And these expressions can at the most only describe a plurality in the one God. They are not a reference to a multiplicity of gods or idols. In fact, all of them speak of the majesty and the glory of God. And they are a little bit like, as we use in English, we talk about the royal we. When Queen Victoria was supposed to have said, and I'm not quite sure whether this is accurate, but this is the general feeling, that she was a miserable, grumpy old lady because she said, we are not amused. Well, the context of the, so you need to know the context of the history to know that that was not, that she wasn't a grumpy old lady at all, but that's another matter. We'll go into that on another occasion. We, and she's using the royal we, and she has the right to do that. In Genesis 28 and verses 13 to 16, Jacob is convinced that God is everywhere present, even in the wilderness where he least expected to find him. Genesis 28, 13 to 16. Behold, the Lord stood above it, that is the ladder set up from earth to heaven, and said to him, behold, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants, and so on. And God spoke to him, behold, verse 15, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back in this land, to this land, and so on. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. How awesome is this place? It is none other than the house of God, and it is the gate of heaven. Jacob is convinced that God is everywhere present in a way that he had not been convinced before. God the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, demonstrates that there can be no other gods ruling alongside him. He has no rivals. He has no other of like power and authority. He is unique. He is united. He is sovereign. He is eternally God. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, God says, on the night of the Passover, or preparation for the Passover, he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt, all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Literally, I, Yahweh, Jehovah, the sovereign God. No one else is called Jehovah anywhere. He is uniquely the living and eternal God. And the gods of the Egyptians will be utterly destroyed because they are no gods. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. When they come after after they have been taken over the Red Sea, and the song of Moses, and in the song of Moses, Moses says this, Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord among the gods, O Yahweh Jehovah among the gods, who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Exodus 20, our chapter, and verse 11 says this, For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. What is that telling us? Well, it is telling us many things, but it is certainly telling us that there was no one else there when God created the world. When God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, the Lord, Jehovah, made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. There was no one else there, no other gods, no other people, nothing. God created by his sovereign word. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 12 tells us that these foreign gods are foolish idols, vanities, empty breaths. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 12. So the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign god with him. And the word there, foreign god, is a word which has the sense of foolish god. They are empty, they are vanity, they are like breaths which are gone in an instant. And that's taken up later on in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. In verse 21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, by their vanity of idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Now the same principle is stated in those words that Rob read to us in our reading in the Psalms, in Psalm 96, as we had it read to us this evening, verses 4 and 5. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, made the heavens. Now that is illustrated over and over again in the scriptures. I could spend a long time dealing with that. Deuteronomy 4, 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Verse 39 of the same chapter. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if you were going to translate that absolutely literally, word by word, people argue that we should always have a word by word translation. Well, I'm going to give you the word by word translation of the Hebrew there. Literally, Jehovah Yahweh, our God, is a single Jehovah Yahweh. That's what it means. Jehovah, our God, Yahweh, our God is a single Jehovah Yahweh. And C.F. Kyle, who is one of the great Hebrew exegetes of years gone by, the commentaries by Kyle and Delitzsch are probably still the most widely used Hebrew commentaries. He says this, Jehovah our God is the single, absolutely independent and abiding one, and therefore he to whom alone divine reality belongs. Now, is that just something that is there in the Old Testament? No, it's not. It's there in the New Testament. It's revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he replied, For it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, Matthew 4, verse 10. And the Lord endorses the first commandment. Now, we read the account in Mark about the scribe coming to our Lord, but that wasn't the first time that somebody had challenged our Lord about his authority. And earlier in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, we read of a lawyer who comes to challenge him. And what does our Lord do? Our Lord says, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus replies, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. There is one God. You can have no other gods before me because I am the only true and living God. There are no other gods. That's the point that's being made over and over and over again. So Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4 to 6. Therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And then Paul continues to emphasize that and demonstrates that there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live, and so on. And there are other references in the Bible which speak of that. God is one. He is united. He is the one true God. No other gods are acceptable. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The unity of God. But secondly, this reminds us of something, again, we were thinking about this morning, and that is the omnipresence of God. Now, we spoke about his omniscience this morning, but his omnipresence. God is everywhere present. That helps to emphasize his omniscience. He sees everything. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, again, the Hebrew there is more colloquially translated, you shall have no other gods before my face. Literally, in my presence. Because God is everywhere present, nothing escapes his all-seeing eyes. Sometimes, when we were naughty as kids, my mother would say, I've got eyes in the back of my head. Well, God, we might say, reverently, has eyes in the back of his head. I don't mean that in a facetious sense. God sees everything. God knows everything. We had a muster at school. He was ambidextrous. He was totally ambidextrous. I've probably told you this before. But he could write on the board with his one hand and keep an eye on us this side. And then he would swap over and he'd write with the other hand and keep on writing. And then he could look at the other side of the room. And you couldn't get away with anything. Well, friends, that's a very minor illustration, but God sees everything. God sees everything. God is the center of the universe. He is the center of the world. Therefore, God must be the center of our life and mine. Nothing is more important than this. The whole of your life, the whole of your conduct, the whole of our attitudes, the whole of our actions, our desires, our dreams, our ambitions must be governed by this great principle. God is everywhere present, and there is no escaping from him. Abraham had to learn that, didn't he? And in fact, he references to that as God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Literally, walk before my face and be blameless. You cannot escape from me, for I am the living God. I am everywhere present. You shall have no other gods before me. 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah comes to recognize this, or recognizes this. 2 Kings 20 verse 3, he prays to God. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. I have walked before you, before your face. I know who you are, Almighty God. I have sought to order my life in a manner that is right and appropriate. That was Hezekiah's testimony. Nothing must come between you and God, because he sees everything and he is everywhere. That's frightening. That's humbling. And yet for the believer, it's greatly comforting. Now, in his book on the Ten Commandments, Fred Catherwood tells of a girl student who was considering some of these things. And she was lying down in the grass at the time. And she was aware of ants running over her hand. And so she considered this. She said to herself, could the ants believe in her? Could they even be aware that she was there? They could run over her hand, but as far as they were concerned, she was just an obstacle in their way, getting from A to B. And yet, she realized she could crush them to death in a moment. Now, my friends, there's a sense in which God is like that. I don't want to be irreverent, but there's a sense in which God is everywhere present. Now, this isn't Buddhism. I'm not talking about God being in everything, as the Buddhists and the Hindus think. But what we're saying is God is everywhere. And we're walking on God's earth. And men and women are walking on God's earth. And boys and girls are walking on God's earth. And in a sense, we're like ants walking over, if I can reverently say, the hand of God. And yet we have no conception of him so often, or men have no conception of him so often. He has the power to crush us. He has the power to save us. And we cannot talk to the ants, and the ants can't talk to us, but God has talked to us, and we can talk to him. That's amazing. And yet the contrast, the difference, is far greater than the ants walking over that student's hand. A man says he has no time for God, and he dismisses God as irrelevant, and he thinks that if he takes no notice of God, then God will take no notice of him. Now, people think that that's a modern idea. We've grown up. We don't need God any longer. Isaiah talked about that in Isaiah, in his prophecy. Those who made a contract with death, those who made a contract and said, as it were, death, you leave us alone and we'll leave you alone. God, you leave us alone and we'll leave you alone. We'll ignore God. You just ignore us. You let us get on with our lives and live as we like. That's how people talk today. That's how they think. Bertrand Russell was a famous philosopher. He was an atheist. And in 1959, he was interviewed. Some of you may be old enough to have actually seen the original. I didn't see the original. We didn't have a television in those days. I was alive in 1959, but we didn't have a television in those days. But now you can look at these, some of these, on the internet. John Freeman was a famous interviewer in years gone by, who would interview important people, so-called, in the world, people of significance and people of knowledge and people of intellectual understanding. He interviewed a lot of other people as well, but it was when he interviewed the intellectuals. He interviewed Carl Jung, for instance, the philosopher, and he interviewed Bertrand Russell, he interviewed others. And quite often, as he came to the end of the interview, he would ask them about death and eternity and life to come. And in the interview, and you can look at it on YouTube, 1959, face to face, John Freeman's final question to Bertrand Russell. I'm slightly shortening it because it was a lengthy question. But basically, he was saying this: what is worth telling a future generation about the life you have lived and the lessons you've learned from it? He asked Bertrand Russell. Now, I need to tell you that Bertrand Russell was asked on one occasion, why do you not believe in God? And his answer was, not enough evidence, not enough evidence. This was the advice that Bertrand Russell gave, and you can listen to it. You can check up to see if I've got it right. And he said two things, he said, I would like to say, and this was the end of the interview. One is intellectual, he said, and one is moral. The intellectual, he said, and this is word for word what he said, when you are studying any matter or considering any philosophy, ask yourself only, what are the facts and what is the truth the facts bear out? Never let yourself be diverted either by what you wish to believe or what you think would have beneficent social effects if it were believed. Look only and solely at what are the facts. Now, actually, I think that's an excellent piece of advice. He calls that intellectual. I think that's common sense. That was the first point. Secondly, moral. Love is wise, hatred is foolish. In this world, which is getting more and more closely interconnected, we have to learn to tolerate each other. We have to learn to put up with the fact that some people say things we don't like. We can only live together in that way, and if we are to live together and not die together, we must learn a kind of charity and a kind of tolerance which is absolutely vital to the continuation of human life on this planet. Well, my friends, I wish people would act like that. I wish that was the attitude that people had today. That was, from a point of view of moral advice, very good advice. But the problem with Bertrand Russell is that he limits his proof and his facts to rational proof alone. But there are other proofs that are more than rational, and there are many more ways of determining what is truth than that. There is what is known as historical proof, looking at what the eyewitnesses have to say. There is subjective proof, which may be much more questionable, but it's certainly valid. It may not be strong, it may be a secondary proof, but it is an important proof. There is also objective proof. Consider, for example, when we're thinking about what the Bible says and what the gospel writers said, that they were eyewitnesses. They consider how their writings are considered. In fact, that is the way in which most people approach any written matter, whether it be written by the gospel writers, whether it written by secular historians, or whatever. But there is also what we might call empirical proof. Now, I've just been reading a fascinating book. I'm about two-thirds of the way through it. It's a massive, long book. It's a secular book. It's entitled The Emperor of All Maladies. It's a biography of cancer by Siddhartha Mukherjee. He's a cancer physician and a research person. It's fascinating, particularly as my daughter is doing research on cancer, and for other reasons, my father died of cancer, and it's a fascinating book. But one of the things that becomes very clear in it, that much of the early work on cancer, and I'm fearful to say may still be true today, denied the empirical truth which stared people in the face. When we got to the chapters, some of you will remember perhaps Richard Doll, who was a prominent arguer for the fact that smoking and cancer was closely related. But that was in the 50s, I can remember it. And people rubbished his statements and his research because they didn't want to accept the empirical evidence that smoking and cancer was related. Now, there was no medical proof in those days. And actually, if you look at the proof today, even now, if you want the detailed, precise link, it may be still quite difficult to stand. If you're looking for an absolute rational proof, as Bertrand Russell argued, but the empirical proof is overwhelming. It's overwhelming, and the lies and deceit that went on over cancer research, just on the matter of smoking, but also in all kinds of other areas. When you read the book, it's amazing. It's astounding. How could people be so blind? The empirical proof was there. But friends, isn't that exactly what happens with the gospel? Isn't that exactly what men say today? They say, how can we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we believe the claims he made? How can we believe that God is the sovereign God? How can we understand these things? Where's the proof? It's all by chance. It's all by accident. And people dismiss God as irrelevant when the empirical proof is overwhelming. Never mind the historical and the objective proof and other proofs as well. If you limit your proof simply to rational proof alone, that's not enough. That's not enough. He doesn't work in all kinds of areas. God speaks, and we are before God, and there is no place to hide. God is the united God. He is the omnipresent God. Thirdly, man is made for God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But that is only reflecting the words that are given to us in Revelation chapter 4. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says the psalmist, says Job, says the Proverbs. Well, maybe you ask, why should God make such a claim upon me? Why has God the right to tell his people here why he has the right to make this claim? Well, verse 2 tells us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. God is in control of everything. God had brought his people to this point. God had organized things in their deliverance from Egypt. God was at work. God has the right to make demands because he knows how we are made. I am the Lord your God. I am the sort of God who can take care of you. I am the sort of God who organizes this world for your benefit and your blessing. I am the sort of God who has the right to make demands because I am the God who can bless you or condemn you. Nothing is beyond my power to deliver you and to keep you and to bless you and to bring you peace and joy and happiness. How foolish to reject a God like this. How stupid to refuse to worship and praise a God who is so good and kind. Man is made for God. Well, that leads us on to the fourth thing. God demands exclusive worship. This command is a demand for our exclusive devotion to him. It excludes all rival claims. It takes priority over all other demands. Now, our family has the right to our love, has a claim to our devotion. Our work and our neighbors and our friends have a claim upon our interests, their right and proper duties, which the Bible upholds. But we are here to honor God and love him, and acknowledge his rightful claims and responsibilities that rest upon us as we seek to honor God and bring glory to him. God is to be the center of our lives, and everything else is to follow from that, which is why this is the first command. You shall have no other gods before me, before my face. Now, we cannot obey this command without a positive and total commitment to him. That's the exact opposite of the world, isn't it? Men and women, generally speaking, live for self. They say they have no need of God. They say they can manage without God interfering with his life. Man is the ruler of his life, and he thinks he's master of his destiny, but it's a total failure, because they can't keep themselves from sin, nor can we. And sin will eventually destroy us. And it's seen all around us in our world, isn't it, with marriage breakdown and children out of control and discipline despised and authority rejected, and society is collapsing all around us. My friends, I can remember people saying that when I was a child, preachers saying that when I was a child. My friends, it is far, far worse now, 30, 40, 50, 60 years later. But here is a message of hope. And here is a message of forgiveness. And here is a message that puts our priorities right and gives us new hope and eternal life. The unity of God, the omnipresence of God. Man is made for God. God demands exclusive worship, and with that promises us eternal life. Therefore, fifthly, choose him. Choose him. Do you know what people say to me sometimes? I don't know if you've ever met this, but I've met it sometimes talking to people. They say, I didn't choose to be created. I didn't ask God to put me on this world. Have you ever heard people say that? I've heard people say that sometimes. Why should I listen to God? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he comes and he has given you the gift of life. You're living on his world and he has given you life. And life is a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, when it is used correctly. It is a privilege to be alive. It is a glorious gift from God. But friends, there's another gift from God. It's not just life. It is eternal life. Eternal life. What a gift. The Lord God who came to earth to die for us has come not only to give us life, but to give us eternal life. Not just life here, but life there. God has made us for himself, that we might enjoy him forever, that we may know true happiness and true joy and blessing with him for all eternity. And when Elijah faced the prophets of Baal and the Israelites, as he called them to consider these things on Mount Carmel, he called them to away from the false gods to serve the living God. 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. Man without God is like a body without a heart. Man alone must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of how he has lived the life that God has given him, entrusted him. And that life was made for God. And that's why we seek to more and more encourage people to seek him and to choose him and to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only savior of mankind. Because all other choices are false and ruinous. But here is the God who gives you life, who gives you eternal life today. And as we reflect upon the wonder of this God and the glory of his grace, our response surely must be the response of Joshua when he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." But he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, may God indeed show us his face, his lovely face, as we sing in our closing hymn, 619, "Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane, the beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again." 619.